If you have your Bibles there, I would invite you to turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. It's a wee story at the end of Mark's Gospel that we're going to look at. It's a very short story, very simple story. We should be out of here by about a quarter to 12, maybe. But it's Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, and we're reading from verse 31. Mark 3. And 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Two wee stories. A husband tried to challenge his wife with a riddle. Probably not a wise move, but tried to challenge his wife with a riddle. He began, "You're the engineer of a train. There are 36 people on board. At the first stop, 10 get off and 2 get on. At the next stop, no one gets off, but 5 get on. At the third stop, 4 get off and 2 get on. And now for the question, what was the name of the engineer?" "How should I know?" snapped the wife. "See, you never listen. Right at the start, I said, you're the engineer of a train." Remind us of the importance of listening carefully. And what husband has not had the experience of mumbling, "uh-huh," while his wife is talking, but his mind is elsewhere? On one occasion, a husband put down his newspaper and looked directly into his wife's eyes and gave her his full attention while she was speaking. "Stop it," she snapped. "You're deliberately listening just to confuse me." It's important. It's important that we listen carefully. And it's important to listen carefully to what Jesus says. Because the key message of this story is about salvation, although some other very important truths are reinforced as well. The wee book that we're using is this book here. I wish Jesus hadn't said that, but I'm really glad that he did. I would put it to you, you would find nothing really new in there in one sense. But the way this guy, Steve Timmons, talks about things is really challenging. And if you get the opportunity, I would encourage you to have a read at it. This morning, what we're looking at, "Here are my mother and brothers." And when I looked it up and thought, "Leslie, why on earth did you give me this?" I couldn't see anywhere where we would go with it. That's why we're going to be out of here very, very soon. In the context, the story is about the importance of becoming a member of the family of God. And here I'm going to break with a lot of tradition and sound very Presbyterian. We're going to make 3 points. Jesus is for the family, Jesus is for ministry, and Jesus is for salvation. No matter what it appears like, our first point very simply is this: Jesus is for the family. On the surface, you might have been taken aback if you've never read that piece before. What has happened so far? Well, in the first 3 chapters of Mark, he has called disciples, and in particular, he's called the 12 apostles. He has delivered people from demon possession, something only God could do. And there would be a tremendous wee study in Mark chapter 5 on demon possession, but we don't have time for that at the moment. He's healed a considerable number of people. He taught God's word with authority. In other words, he said it as if he meant it. You see, in those days, the rabbis often taught by quoting other rabbis, and Hillel and Shammai were the 2 most famous rabbis at the time. So they wouldn't speak with their own authority. They would say something and say, "That's actually what Hillel says," or "That's what Shammai says." Jesus didn't quote from other rabbis. He just opened the scriptures, read them, expounded them like someone who really knew God. He just quoted scripture and explained it. And as he explained it, you just knew he was right. His words had what we would call that ring of truth, acknowledged by all who heard him speak. You know how sometimes when Leslie gets up in the pulpit and we read a passage and we think, "Goodness, what is that about?" And Leslie speaks and it just clicks. And you think to yourself, "Why didn't I see that?" That's what it means to teach with authority. And they had never heard anything like that before. It says in chapter 1, verse 22, that they were amazed at his teaching. Apparently, there are 3 or 4 words for amazed. This is the strongest word. Our modern parents would say he just blew their minds when it came to teaching. Also, in these early chapters, we find that he makes prayer a priority. And also he makes some powerful claims, particularly to be able to forgive sins. Again, something only God could do. But to help us understand this wee passage, it's always helpful when you're looking at Scripture to see, well, what came immediately before it? What led into this? And so what we want to do is look very briefly, you don't need to read it, but look very briefly at the story that came beforehand. And what has happened is the previous story is all about what is called the unforgivable sin or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of debate over what that means. What had happened just previously to this story was this. The teachers of the law, men who knew the Old Testament well and who were supposed to be able to teach it, accused Jesus of casting out demons with the power of Satan. And Jesus points out the complete stupidity of that argument. That is Satan working against himself. If he's casting out demons, that's just him working against himself. And so he goes on to make the point that any sin can be forgiven, even stupid statements like that, except for what is called blasphemy of the Spirit. That sin can't be forgiven. And it's scary stuff if you think that something can't be forgiven. Some believe that the unforgivable sin is just literally saying that Jesus got his power from Satan. But what actually sits behind that, and I'm sort of depending on John Piper here, what actually sits behind that is the thinking process, is a refusal to accept Jesus despite all the evidence. Because these boys, they had seen the miracles. They had heard him teach. And they'd noticed this happen over a period, we're nearly a year into his ministry now, they'd noticed this happened week after week after week, and they were still rejecting him. They were not prepared to believe what they'd seen and heard, even though it had happened right in front of them. In effect, they refused to believe despite the evidence. When you read in the book of Acts, you'll find the number of times that when Paul's preaching, Luke, the writer, actually says the Jews refused to believe. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is persistent rebellion against the witness of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus. What Piper goes on to say is that if the Spirit has been at work in your heart, convicting you of sin and convincing you that you need to respond to the gospel and you continually resist, what Piper's suggesting is that there comes a point where your resisting is unforgivable. When that time comes, you can no longer repent. Now, Jesus has made it clear in verse 28 that all sin can be forgiven. The unforgivable sin appears to be when you persistently and willfully reject all that you've seen and all that you've heard about Jesus. The evidence is right in front of you and has been, but you're continuing to reject it. And at some stage, in some way, in some shape, in some form, you get to a position where maybe you cannot repent. You can't repent. You might want to. You might think about it. You might try, but you can't. Someone who's broken over their sin can be forgiven for every sin, no matter what they have said and done in the past. The Bible says you can be forgiven because whoever believes in me will be saved, John 3:16, Romans 10:13. It's this inability to repent and believe which marks one as having crossed that particular line. Time will come when God will cease to exercise patience towards you. A time will come when the Holy Spirit will cease to speak to you about the things of God. So it's a fearful thing to hear the gospel, to see the evidence of the gospel, and reject the promptings of the Holy Spirit. It leaves you with absolutely no excuse before God on Judgment Day. How does this fit in with election and predestination and effectual calling? I haven't a clue. But John Piper is one of the top names with respect to this, and many other Calvinist writers were speaking in the same vein. I don't know how it fits in, because I do believe in election and predestination and effectual calling. But I'll leave that to God to sort out. That's God's business. Our role as believers is to encourage men and women to come to faith. So Jesus has just stated how, if you continually reject God, you will not be saved. And then this neatly leads into Mark's next section about what it takes to become a member of the family of God. And very simply, as we've read, you obey. You do the will of the Father. Let's look at the actual text. From chapter 3, verse 21, we have learned that this family think that he's out of his mind. Some translations say that he's insane, but that's far too strong. They're worried about his welfare. In chapter 3, verse 20, we've already told that he didn't even have time to eat, so they're really concerned about him. But it also appears that his behavior was embarrassing them. He was taking this God thing really seriously. Any opportunity he got, he was preaching and teaching. Like, give it a rest, Jesus. Come away from that. And the miracles bit, they just couldn't get their head around. Remember, they had watched this guy grow up for 30 years. So they wanted to talk to him privately and convince him to, you know, cut back in your activities a wee bit. And whilst Mary may have been convinced that he was sent from God, his brothers were not convinced. We read about that again in Mark 6 and 3. So this event takes place near the beginning of his ministry. It's about a year into a three-year ministry. And so because the brothers believe that their older brother has lost his senses, they go from Nazareth to Capernaum to bring him back home. But the crowds are so large, they just can't get near him. And so they send a messenger in. The messenger has to fight their way through the crowds to get word to him. Your family are outside and want to see you. And let's take a wee aside here. There's a humorous and yet a serious side to that wee request, because it displays an attitude which is prevalent in the church today. Think about what was said for a moment. His family have sent for him. These sinful creatures have sent for the creator of the universe and demanded that he do their bidding. We, of course, never act like that. We would never dictate to God with our shopping list prayers. We would never demand that God turn up when we're ready to worship. We'd never get annoyed when his plans don't fit in with our plans. And dear forbid we be like his family and tell God, stop behaving in a particular way. You're embarrassing us. Stop that. So the request is sent in. Your family are outside and want to see you. And as with many things, Jesus takes this and uses it as a teaching opportunity. He takes the statement and he turns it around into a question. So who really does belong to the family of God, he asks. And he answers very simply. Whoever obeys God's will is my brother, my sister, and mother. Now we'll come back to this. Two things just to tidy this wee story up. If we've had our context and our observation, if we're thinking of Coma from previous weeks, two things to tidy up. Number one, we learn in Acts 1 that his brothers, and we presume his sisters as well, came to faith. Indeed, we know that James and Jude go on to write two more letters in the New Testament. Secondly, I have to emphasize that Jesus is not against the family. That's not what this story is about. He does not denigrate the role or the importance of the family in this instance. When he says, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother, he's not saying that the family is unimportant. In fact, he vigorously supports the truths of Genesis 1 and 2, especially Genesis 2:24, which describes the foundation of the new family unit. And he does this in Matthew 19 when the Pharisees are trying to trick him with questions on marriage and divorce. And in Matthew 19, Jesus literally quotes word for word Genesis 2:24 and reinforces the heart of the teaching. And what he's saying here is this: marriage, which is a creation ordinance, in other words, even if you're not a believer, it's something that God has designed for men and women. Marriage applies to all men and women, is between one man and one woman. It's one man and one woman for life, and from that distinct, unique, and permanent union, a new family unit is created. Ideally, separation and divorce shouldn't take place, but we are sinners, and sometimes things don't work out. Now, the reason why my head went into that way aside is that in this present age, this same-sex debate is really dominating what's going on at the moment. And some try to argue, well, Jesus never mentioned homosexuality, so he had no problem with it. Quite clearly in Matthew 19, he reinforces the biblical teaching, God's intention, God's view of the family. And the notion of same-sex sexual relationships being blessed by God, being on a par with marriage, just does not exist in the scriptures. I believe it's always a very precarious place to be in to argue that the Bible says one thing when patently it does not. And this is especially so when there's clear evidence that it actually says something quite to the contrary. So Jesus is for the family. He has said nothing to contradict that. But Jesus is also for ministry. And here his family are trying to keep him from ministry, from serving God. In the past in Woodlands, we have known occasions when husbands have stopped their wives coming out to worship service. The wife has been converted. And sometimes in the past, husbands have stopped their wives attending worship service or midweeks. Not every family will rejoice when their child becomes a Christian. Devout Jewish families hold a funeral service if a member converts to another religion, and will have a grave plot and a gravestone. some Islamic families try to kill converts to remove the shame from the family. Here, in this story, in what appears to be a genuine concern for Jesus, his family try to stop him from carrying out his ministry. And whilst, in a sense, he's seemingly disobedient to his earthly mother, he's fervently obedient to his heavenly Father. Jesus is about serving God. He has a clear calling in his life. He had a clear calling to leave the glories of heaven, to live a perfect human life, to let people see firsthand what God was like, to die on a cross and take the punishment for our sin, to conquer death, and in so doing, offer new life to all who believe in him. He was about his family's business, even when his family, he was about his father's business, even when his family are trying to keep him from it. There's abundant New Testament teaching about gifts and about service in the ministry, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, that we have unique gifts from God designed for service and ministry. And spiritual gifts are designed to bring him glory and extend his kingdom. And Paul argues very clearly in 1 Corinthians 12 that if we're not making use of our gifts, then the church, the body, the fellowship will suffer as a consequence. And God will not receive the glory that he is due. And a greater burden is placed on those who are involved in ministry. So two very quick points to make in this. Are you involved in ministry in any capacity, inside or outside Woodlands? And if you're not, why not? Now, I don't mean that to be as a guilt trip. That's not what this is about. But just as an honest assessment of where are you now with God? Maybe your present circumstances preclude this happening. But ask yourself, are you involved in any capacity in ministry at the moment? Secondly, don't hinder anyone who is involved in ministry. Now, we need to be sensible here. If somebody comes along and says, I want to go off to Outer Mongolia and evangelize, and they're not even going to cross the street to tell their neighbor the gospel, we do need to be sensible. But don't make your family an excuse for not serving. Indeed, faithful obedience brings blessing to all. Now, there's so much more that can be said about ministry. And the definition that we've used of ministry there is a very small, very limited definition. There's so much more. We've only skipped over the surface. But Jesus is for ministry. Jesus is for the family. He's for ministry. And Jesus is for conversion. The essence of being a Christian is first and foremost a personal relationship with God. And Jesus' point here is that his relatives are not limited to those with whom he has a biological link, but extends to all those who accept him by faith. Even when he was on the cross, for example, he made sure his mother would be looked after, John 19. But he has a much larger family. His brothers and sisters are all those who obey God. They're not relatives by physical birth, but they are part of God's family. So their relationship with each other can be stronger than a physical relationship. We can see that Jesus was not playing down the importance of the family. He is making the point that the ties which bind the spiritual family of God are even deeper and dearer and based on obedience to the will of God. Leon Morris puts it this way, Jesus is not playing down the importance of the family, but our duty to God takes precedence over everything else. In Luke 14, 26, we read these words. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now, he does not mean to literally hate our relatives or ourselves. What he means is that our love for God should be so great that the love that we have for our family seems like hatred in comparison. The only relationship to Jesus that matters, he says, is the one that is spiritual. You must belong to a spiritual family. And this is the crux of this little story buried away here in Mark's gospel and what sits at the heart of God's preaching, at Jesus' preaching. Genuine followers of God have been born into his family. Again, Jesus uses this very innocuous incident as a teaching moment. The issue of family relationship is raised, and so Jesus uses this to make it clear that obedience to God is a real indicator that someone truly is his follower. Not just talking about it, as the Jews did, not just knowing about it, as the Jews did, and particularly the teachers of the law, but it means actually taking the step of personally trusting God for salvation to become a member of his family. As Jesus preaches about God to make him fully known, and as he does miracles, things only God could do, he's laying down a foundation for what is almost a new truth for the Jews. The true followers of God are not those of physical descent, as the Jews believed. They thought because they were physical descendants of Abraham, that automatically made them God's children. What Jesus says here is the true followers of God are those who have come into a personal relationship with God. That's what Galatians chapter 1 to 5 is all about, a personal relationship with God. You see, as far as the Bible is concerned, there's only two types of people in the world, those who are in the family of God and those who are not. Those who are in the family of God, those who are in the kingdom, know they are there by the grace of God, and their daily life should be a testament of gratitude for what God has done. Those who are not in the family of God are there because they choose to reject the gospel of free grace. And they will have to live with the eternal consequences of that. Being brought up in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian. Putting your hand up at a meeting many years ago and praying a prayer that you probably didn't understand does not make you a Christian. You become a Christian when you have what Martin Lloyd-Jones calls a but now experience. That's based on Romans 3:21. Romans 1, right through to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul has explained with great clarity how we are all sinners before a holy God and deserve nothing but his condemnation. And then Paul says in Romans 3:21, but now. And what he's referring to is the fact that as sinners, we can do nothing about our sin. We're under God's wrath and deservedly so. We're under his condemnation. We have absolutely no hope. There's nothing we can do. But now, here's the good news, Paul says, God has done it all. The hell-deserving sinner can be accepted by a holy God by having faith in his son, Jesus. His son who took the punishment for our sin, that punishment we deserved. His son who conquered death, something that all mankind faces. His son who offers us new life, a new, living, eternal relationship with God. God has done everything necessary for our salvation. What we have to do is trust him, have faith in what he's done for us. It is by doing his will. And it is his will that we hear, that we believe, that we repent and obey. It is hearing and seeing the evidence of who Jesus is and believing in God for salvation as a result. So the Christian is just a sinner who has had a but now experience, and that's how they know they're saved. They may be dyed-in-the-wool Presbyterian, have communicant membership, give all your money to the church, give all your time to charity. But until you reach that stage where you know that you stand before a holy God and you realize that you're hopeless and helpless, unworthy, a hell-deserving sinner, and there's nothing you can do about your sin. Until you reach that stage whereby God's holiness overwhelms you and you know there's nothing good within you. Until you reach that stage where you know that the only thing you can do is throw yourself on the mercy and grace of God, then you cannot be in his family. The only way to become a member of the family of God, the only way to become a Christian is by faith in him. We began by saying it's important to listen to the words of Jesus carefully. Whatever you do today, don't leave this building, don't leave here ignoring his call on your life. Don't resist the promptings of the Holy Spirit about how your status before God without Christ is just non-existent, about what happened if you die, what will happen to you if you die with Christ as your Savior. You need to be sure you're converted this morning, because this is something you do not want to leave the chance, and there's no such thing. You don't want to rely on some possible decision taken many years ago with no obvious signs of fellowship. Make sure today. You don't want to rely on your own intellect that you know better than God, that you deserve his salvation. This is far too serious. So in conclusion, Jesus said in answer to the question, who are my mother and who are my brothers? And his answer is, whoever obeys God. Implicit in this statement is the evidence that if you're in God's family, we'll be able to see that obedience towards God. Now, I wish Jesus hadn't said that, because we know obedience is hard. Obedience is tough. But I'm really glad he did. Why? Because he makes it really clear what a Christian is, and by implication, who is not a Christian. Because there'll be people sitting here today who think they are Christians, or who think they are okay before God, and they're not. So while it's uncomfortable to hear, it's important that we listen carefully. To be in the family of God, you need to obey him. As one commentator puts it, our prayer should be, your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the grace that you've shown to us. We've been singing about the cross, what it cost to have our sin dealt with. We've been thinking about the willingness of what Christ has done in going to that cross. But Father, we're conscious of a number of things today, that there will be folk in our midst this day, and they haven't taken that final step. And we pray, our God, that your Holy Spirit could continue to deal with them, that you would bring them into your family. And for those of us, hell-deserving, unworthy sinners who have been saved by your grace, we pray, our Father God, that our lives reflect that in everything that we say and do, in all our dealings with our family, with our workmates, wherever, whatever, that people would see the evidence of obedience in our lives to the glory of your name. Lead us in these things. Give us understanding of these things, we pray, our Father, in the name of your Son. Amen.